of Sharper Iron. This broadcast features news and ideas designed to convey a Christian worldview.
It's my pleasure to be here with Robert Del Ney, and we are here for part three of our interview for Sharper Iron. And I would like to take this portion of the interview to talk about sanctification, and specifically Keswick theology as it relates to sanctification. And what kind of tipped me in this direction was an article that I read by Dr. Del Ney that was called What Happened to Keswick? And so I want to explore that with him. He's a church historian. So I want to start by walking through the history of the Keswick movement, then talk about maybe the critics of the Keswick movement, and then what is the Keswick philosophy of sanctification. All right, maybe what are some good parts and what parts need to be rejected. So, Dr. Del Ney, why don't you start by giving us a brief history of the Keswick movement.
Real fast. In the middle of the, I was going to say the last century, but in the middle of the 1800s, there were numbers of perfectionist movements of one sort, in this mostly in this country, but you could find counterpart overseas. And the leading ones, I suppose, would be a fellow by the name of Inskip, who was a Methodist holiness man and started the holiness camp meetings. And then there was a fellow by the name of William Boardman, who was teaching the higher Christian life. And then Pearsall and Hannah Smith. He had I think it was a glass factory, but anyway, God did some kind of work in his life, and he became a preacher and evangelist and preaching the deeper life, higher life. But anyway, God has more for you than you got. And in the early 70s, he had meetings in England, and then working through a translator, he had meetings in Germany, and those meetings came to center at Brighton on the south coast of England. And in the course of those meetings, I believe summer 1875, there was an unfortunate gap in which Pearsall Smith managed to totally discredit himself. And so the men who were around him said, look, Smith, get lost, leave, go, get out of sight. But the message was still there. And that fall, or that summer, there was a Canon Harford Battersby. Now, this was a Church of England man who had a church way up in the north of England, up in the Wordsworth country, in this little town of, now don't say Keswick, but in this little town of Keswick. And he invited people to come for a week of meetings, of prayer, of Bible study, of relaxation, maybe a measure of self-discipline, but a time of meeting God. And out of that came the Keswick Convention, which has met with only one or two gaps during wartime ever since, still going on. Now, the leading ideas that were current then were what we would call the deeper life movement. They rejected the holiness movement out of hand, because to the holiness people there's a state that you can attain to, a state of perfection. They knew their theology too well, and they knew their own hearts too well to know that when it comes to a kind of crucifix you can look at and say, now I have attained holiness. Look at me.
Would you say that Wesleyan Christian perfectionism was a father of Keswick?
They drew on it. Yeah, in fact,
but rejected the.
I could bring in the name of Charles G. Finney at this point, and because he drew on Wesley, and it was out of his school there in northern Ohio, Elyria, am I thinking of, that came a holiness Keswick movement that these other men drew on, but they drew on Wesley, but he was not their father. Their stepdad, maybe, but not their father. And these were educated Englishmen with a real hunger and thirst for Christ, an earnestness in wanting to give the message that there is such a thing as a personal experience with God. You don't have to live in defeat. It looks as though the church has been caught between the ascension and Pentecost. Christ has risen. When it actually comes to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we don't know anything about it. And so the idea of walking in the Spirit, of real confession and contrition for sin, and on that basis, real fellowship with Christ, and what I'll call victory. Now, victory is something momentary. But it ought to last out. This is not perfection. It's not a kind of state by which you have now arrived and you no longer commit sins. They knew their own hearts, as I say, too well for that. But you don't have to live in defeat, meaning that in the moment that you are aware of sin, as you go straight to the holy place, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to deal with sin and deal with it immediately, trust the Spirit of God that the word is true, trust that forgiveness is immediately available. We do not presume on it, but we thank God for it and live softly, gratefully, in faith, and trust God. And therefore, there is a kind of Christian life which, as I say, doesn't have to be in defeat.
Mm-hmm.
It can be a life of joy. Frankly, recognize how bad off we really are.
How did it develop around the turn of the century?
I would say mainly it was a growth phase. The message spread. People were hungry for Christ, and they didn't now have to go to England. They could subscribe to the Sunday School Times.
That was put out by Trumbull?
Charles D. Trumbull. Mm-hmm. And so the message on both sides of the Atlantic was getting out. The leading institutional expressions here were, one, Keswick Grove, New Jersey.
That's where the conference was, right?
Yeah, the conference. And then there were two schools, Columbia Bible College, 1923, organized by Robert McQuilkin, a man of God, a gracious Christian gentleman. And by all account, anybody who watched his life said, you wonder what the Keswick movement is, you wonder what deeper life is, just watch him. He lived it. L.E. Maxwell in Canada, Three Hills, Alberta, organized Prairie Bible Institute, and again a leading exponent of the same message. Moody for years had a conference, and they called it Moody Keswick. When I was in Haiti, 1958-59, we had a Haiti Keswick, and pretty well-educated men. The guys who dominated were Dallas grads. But that there is such a thing as, in the Spirit, experiencing the presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And you taught at Columbia. Was Columbia still kind of Keswick in their focus?
Just
when you taught
every chapel.
What kind of preaching would you hear at Columbia in chapel?
The message of Christ, appreciating Him, grateful for the cross, the message of dealing with sin. And when you deal with it, you confess it, you try to abandon it, you trust God that your sins are forgiven, but you pick up your life and you leave the burden. It's a life of rejoicing, a life of dedication, the message of dedication to Christ, idealism, surrender. Whatever God leads to, even if it's an unmarked grave on a foreign field, but you give your life to Christ, trusting Him. I mean, those are the messages, week to week.
It did seem to have a strong foreign missions component. Is that correct?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay. I was reading some of the proponents of it, J. Oswald Sanders, whose book, I think it's called Intimacy with Christ, has been a blessing to me. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, was a Keswick speaker.
Oh, yes.
Saw even this year that D.A. Carson is speaking at the Keswick conference. What happened to the Keswick movement, you would say, as it got into its, well, now we would say it's pretty much thoroughgoing evangelical, ecumenical, compromising, but it didn't used to be that way. What changed?
I think that if there's a turning point I can look to, it was just about the year 1956. And it was in 56 that the leadership, and it wasn't just the president of Columbia, but the leadership seemed to buy into the ministry of Billy Graham. And by that time, Graham's positions and his compromises were becoming known. People knew that he was making common cause with liberals, but they accepted a mindset that until then they'd been wary of, and that is, I'll use the word pietism.
Now, how would you define pietism?
Pietism is the notion that Christian experience is a higher authority than the Bible. When I was at Columbia, a woman wrote to one of our Christian service women. She says, "Louise, I want you to pray with me about something. I'm engaged to this unsaved man, and I don't know if it's God's will for me to marry him or not." And Louise wrote back and said, "I don't need to pray. I can tell you God's will right now. You do not marry the unsaved." I mean, that's the answer to pietism and 24-karat pietism coming through that letter. Should I marry this man? So the deeper life people were pretty much on their guard against that. I mean, always a temptation, but I wasn't seeing it. But then, how do you justify making common cause with the New York Protestant Council, common cause with Emilio Castro and the liberals in Chicago? At that point, I fear it was Keswick leadership who were saying, "Well, we prayed about it, and this is what God wants us to do." And I think that it was in Back and Graham, if there's any one decision, that was the one that I look back on and think.
And the president of Columbia went along with it, went along with Graham.
Oh, yes. 1956.
Why do you think he did?
I don't know all the reasons. Part of it was because he didn't want to go the way the fighting fundamentalists were going. And he was drawing back from that. He was a Presbyterian. He was a man of God. I look back wistfully when I think of the power of his ministry. He read us a letter in a faculty meeting of how this young person had written in to justify how he could make common, how he could endorse Billy Graham. And he says, "My answer was, in the Gospels we read about how the fundamentalist Pharisees made common cause with the liberal Sadducees to crucify the living Christ. And I believe that Billy Graham is preaching the living Christ." Well, either he was shutting his eyes to something, or he was refusing to look at some things, refusing to look. By this time it was clear.
Talk to me about A.W. Tozer's role in the Keswick teaching.
I don't remember his ever using the word Keswick, but he did use the word deeper life and described that as a focus of his ministry.
Didn't you sit under Tozer for a while?
For 4 months, yeah. We were in Chicago, 1952. I was commuting to Winona Lake to do work at Grace, but it was the best 4 months of my life, sitting under his ministry, and a clear man of God.
What was Tozer like?
He described himself as a Casper milk toast. Kind of short, very retiring. A member of his church that just about worshipped him said, "You know, pastor can't call for anything when it comes to personal dealing with people." He said one time, this member of the church was sick, and pastor thought he ought to go and call on him, so I drove him over. He never owned a car. So he said, "I drove him over there," and he said, "I felt so embarrassed for him. He didn't know a thing to say. It was like he had both feet in the same shoe." And yet, in the pulpit, if you've read his stuff or if you listen to his tapes, which still get produced on Christian radio, the man was a tiger. Not that he was loud and boisterous, but I mean the depth of his thought was powerfully persuasive. So, quite a thing. Another anecdote. The man whom I just quoted, his name was Lemon, probably dead long since now, but he told me how after they'd been going to the church, there were two middle-aged women came to him, and he said, "Mr. and Mrs. Lemon, you see those two seats back there on the aisle? Those are our seats. We are retiring, a couple of maiden ladies, and we're going to, I think, Arizona. We want you to take our seats," meaning we want you to pray for our pastor. "When we first called him, he came here, and he said, if you want a pastor. I'm probably not the man you want. But he said, if you want a man who will preach the word of God, I'm at your service. So they called him, said, we called him. And he was preaching books. He was an avid reader. Went to the third grade, but he was an avid reader. And we got concerned about that. And so we began to pray. We never said a word to anybody else, but we began to pray earnestly that God would bring Dr. Tozer, Mr. Tozer, to preach the word. And he said, they said, not too long after that, one Sunday night, he got into the pulpit, and there's a long pause, and he said, it's very difficult for me to say this, but I have a confession I need to make. I've been preaching my reading. And I want you to know, from now on, I'm going to preach the word of God. He says, been different ever since. So we want you to take our chairs, and we want you to pray for him. But quiet spoken, very quiet in conversation, but you had the impression that he'd just come from the throne room whenever you heard him. He didn't. He said to his music man one time, McAfee, people want to hear Tozer, but they don't want to listen to Tozer. Because of spiritual demands he was making on them. In fact, in the same conversation, I asked Ray McAfee, who was 15 years his music man, I said, Ray, was Tozer as real close up as he was from 10 rows back? He said, you bet he was. He said, I prayed with him every week for 15 years. He was genuine.
That'd be one of life's great memories.
Yeah.
Anything else on that? Did you want to say something else?
He was talking about a certain movement that was popular in the 1940s. He says, McAfee, what is this thing anyway? And he's kind of sniffing, taking his nose. He says, there's something not right about it. It just doesn't smell right. Don't ask me what my reasons are. Come back in a year and I'll give you my reasons. But there's something about this movement that just doesn't smell right. He says, McAfee, don't ever pray for discernment. I prayed for discernment. Don't ever pray for discernment. You'll never be happy again. That's pretty good.
Well, let's talk about the critics of Keswick sanctification. Critics would say that it promotes the second work of grace idea. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, if you believe in victory, you got to believe in the second work of grace. You got to believe in entire sanctification. And to a debater, that's the classic example of the straw man. If you believe in A, then you've got to believe in B. And you say, but I don't believe in B. I believe in A, yes, that's true. But I don't believe in the implications that you're accusing me of. And if there was anything in their preaching, even remotely like a second work of grace, it was not a theological thing. It was a kind of psychological or experiential thing. And that is, you receive Christ as Savior. And now you've learned how to pray. And now you've heard how to sort of understand the Bible, and you can pray in public now. And you're thinking, there's more. There's more God has for me than I've come to so far. And so you can say, God had another experience for you. And it's kind of like a fellow that roomed across from me in seminary. He was speaking at a mixed church. And he said, I want you people to realize that I believe that there's a work of grace. Somebody said, amen. And not only that, but I believe there's a second work of grace. And he said, a brother on this side said, amen, brother. And I'll tell you more than that. I believe there's a third work of grace and there's a fourth. And he said, that kind of spoiled the meeting for some of these people.
So
it's psychological, yes. Theological, no.
Theologically, would you say... Well, first of all, let me say before I ask that, were there some errors in Keswick teaching? Did some people go too far?
Yeah, but the critics didn't figure those out. The temptation to pietism, that only came later. The temptation to pride. You men are proud. You're walking with God. And I've read enough of their literature and heard enough of their preaching to say that it was a rare sermon that you could call an ego trip. So when it came to pride, they were on their guard pretty much against that. The problems were, one, separation was not an issue, and especially apostasy, separation from apostasy. They were isolated. didn't want anything to do with the modernists, but they weren't warning people about the modernists, and they weren't warning people about apostasies. And that's when evangelicalism came along. Mm-hmm. They were sitting ducks, went with it.
What about their doctrine of sanctification? Do you think anything was flawed there? Or were people took it too far?
There may have been some who did, but I wasn't aware of them. You read their literature when it comes to a doctrine of sanctification.
So would you say, like on the Romans, on Romans 6, would Keswick teachings say that the power of sin has been broken at conversion?
Yeah.
Would you tie sanctification and justification together?
Now you got to go on to 7. And when Paul wrote 7, was he even saved? And the answer to that is, you bet he was saved. This is a believer going through a soul struggle, wrestling with his own nature. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then you got to go to chapter 8, and you get to chapter 8 by 7:25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. And when he began thanking God, then experientially he got where chapter 6 said he was going to end up. Sin shall not lord it over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Positionally, right. And as a potential, right. But the preaching I heard didn't stop there. It went on to chapter 7 and 8. And that is, it's only when you've really wrestled, it's only when you've hit the concrete and realize that you're helpless against your own nature.
So it wouldn't be, you would say that salvation was a work of grace and sanctification is a continuing work of grace in the life of the believer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about what you would consider flagship characteristics of Keswick thought.
Okay, let's say, for one, the grace of God. And that is that God really does want to reveal himself. He really wants fellowship with his child. And therefore, because of that, we can assume that God himself wants us to experience him, even though he hides himself. He will not reveal himself to his senses.
Okay.
So start with that. Second principle, and that is depravity. And that is only when we're honest about our own nature. And that is, in me, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I can get adept, let's say, at praying in public, but I don't get adept at the presence of Christ. Well, it's like I heard Ray McAfee say one time in his musical training, some conductor had said this: as a singer, you're no better than the last note you've sung. And as a believer, you're no better than the last temptation you got victory over. I mean, we are weak. We are, in fact, one of the Hebrew words for man is weak and incurable. And we assume that and go on that basis, and then hour by hour seek to trust God. It's a life of faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an achievement. So what else marks the movement? Deep confession of sin and contrition. I remember hearing Tozer one night preaching on the three wounds that a Christian will seek. And the first wound is the wound of contrition. And that is when you're contrite over your sins. I mean, it hurts, like it's a wound. And the second wound is compassion, concern for other people. And the third wound is thirsting after God. His alliteration broke down, but I appreciate that. And grieving over sin and dealing with it. A vital prayer life. Heard a couple good messages the last couple of days on not just saying prayers, but meeting God in prayer. Conversing, as it were, with God. Conversing with a psalm, but meeting God in prayer. So, a vital quiet time. And then, as I say, a life of victory. And that is, as we deal with God about sin, that we ought to be men marked with gladness. Christ was anointed with gladness above his fellows. And that doesn't come just from positionally, that God has pronounced us just and righteous, but that experimentally we've got forgiveness of sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Therefore, I ought to be living in joy, even beyond peace, but peace and joy. So those are the things that I consider the strengths of the movement. He asked a little bit ago about what are the problems they could point to, and one of them is the problem of separation, conscious separation from evil. Another one might be weak on prophecy. A stress on the here and now, but when it came to prophecy, probably because so many of those men were Reformed theologians, mm-hmm. Anglicans, Presbyterians.
Wait, wasn't Ketchum a speaker at Keswick conferences?
That's why I admire Ketchum as a real fundamentalist and as a real deeper life man, because he had the sense to know what I said in print, and that is, the Keswick men should have been listening to the fundamentalists. They should have learned something about separation. And the fundamentalists should have been listening to the Keswick men. Hmm. Learned something about walking with God.
Hmm. What some people may knock Keswick as being, they were wary of higher education.
Yeah.
Would you say that was true?
Yeah.
Why was that?
I think on two grounds. For one, we'd had so many losses. When you think of how many people went off to the denominational college or the state university or off to the seminary we thought we could trust and never came back, that was a problem. And then the way we can regard education as a kind of fetish, a feather in the cap. Look at me, look how far I have come. I am holier than thou. I am more educated than thou. And so the temptation to pride, I think, was another major one. They believed in study, but they saw the trap in education.
So they just send everybody off to the mission field and mm-hmm. let's get you going right away?
Yeah.
If somebody wanted to read stuff on maybe good Keswick works, where would they go?
Where'd he go? Okay, the literature that was being produced up until half a century ago. Helpful stuff, mostly devotional, I guess. Not much theological. But to find out about the movement, and not just the movement, but what the ideals were, if you can find some library that's made a collection of Keswick echoes through the years.
What years were those published?
I suppose most of the years since 1875. Whether they're still being published, I don't know. 3 years ago, a woman sent me a tape of a couple of messages, and they were great. But I still grieve over the movement when it comes to such a lack of of wisdom and discernment.
So we have the newsletters, the echoes, and would Hessian with Calvary Road be a Keswick?
Gotta be. Mm-hmm. Anything Tozer wrote reflects the movement, even though it doesn't reflect Northern England.
Okay. What do you think is the greatest contribution of Keswick thought to sanctification?
The first thing that comes to mind is that my granddad had a Rose of Sharon bush right outside the back door, and the bush died. And here the next year, right after the death of the Rose of Sharon, here were all these little spikes coming out of the ground where in its dying moments it had dropped all these seeds. And here instead of one large bush came all these, must have been 20 or 30 of little Rose of Sharon bushes that came up, and friends, we had some in our yard. And to me, that may be the end of the Keswick movement. And that is, guys who disavowed that awful word Keswick and almost choked on the expression deeper life or victorious life, and yet still walk with God, and preach dealing with sin, and preach practicing the presence of Christ, and walking by faith. And therefore, if I feel bad about what became of those institutions that once, Canadian Keswick, long gone, and what became of Haiti Keswick, I think that's long gone. But even though some of these institutions are gone, the message still keeps coming back, like all those little Rose of Sharon sprouts coming up, even though the main bush died.
Excellent. Well, thank you for your time, and I appreciate the wisdom you've imparted over the hours here with the readers of Sharp Iron.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Sharper Iron is a blog and forum whose mission is to edify Christian brothers and sisters by providing a place to publish and discuss news and ideas from a Christian, biblical, and fundamentalist worldview.